Been going through the ministry of Jesus. You better remember what we discussed last week out of the ministry of Jesus.
Palm Sunday.
Triumphal entry, whatever you want to reference that as, is what we looked at last week. And I told you we were getting near to the end of the study, not necessarily information that we could go to. There's plenty more, but we were getting toward the end of this study, and I was contemplating how much more to add into it before we got to the lesson we're going to discuss tonight. And I just decided we're going to press on forward, and we're going to skip ahead about 5 days in the life of Jesus. 4 or 5 days, somewhere in that time frame, in the life of Jesus in our lesson tonight. And we're going to look here at, of course, the passion and the resurrection of Jesus tonight. It's the age-old story, but it is truly the greatest story of all, isn't it? The story of our Savior, how He gave His life. We look at this greatest story in all of Scripture, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It really is a hinge story. Hold up a door hinge and say a hinge may seem very small, but everything swings on it, right? You know, we look at a little small hinge. Well, this story, in comparison to size of the rest of Scripture, it is not, you know, it doesn't cover necessarily the largest portion, you know, in quantity-wise, but in quality, it is the greatest story in all of Scripture, one which the Old Testament points forward to, and then the New Testament tells us about, and then the writing of the New Testament points backward to it, and here we are, you know, 20-some centuries later, and we're still talking about it. Because it truly stands as the hinge upon all of upon which all of human history hangs. The moment that when God's holiness consumed man's sinfulness, when death was swallowed up by life, and when defeat was turned into eternal victory. And we're going to look at the gospel writers, and we're not going to go through the entire account in every single detail, but we're going to pick up some highlights because it should be very familiar in our lives, but nonetheless, we're going back through it tonight. I know it's familiar ground, but I pray that the familiarity of this story would never breed the contempt that often comes when we get familiar with things and cause us to miss the wonder constantly and continually of what God did here between the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. From the Garden of Gethsemane to another garden with an empty tomb, every step that Jesus takes reveals something about the heart of God here. We're going to just kind of walk through it a little briefly tonight. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus crushed but obedient. At Golgotha, we see Him loving until death. And in the garden tomb, we see His resting place turned into the revelation of God's power and His triumph over the grave. In fact, Luke calls the first part of the story that we will look at tonight His passion in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3. He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs. And I like that that terminology. You probably heard of the movie that came out using that same terminology many years ago, or several years ago now. Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. That's actually directly from the book of Luke, or book of Acts, chapter 1, verse number 3. I'm not necessarily endorsing everything in that movie, but I am saying that I like the terminology, the passion of Jesus Christ. Now, when we call it, when Luke calls it the passion of Jesus, what do you think he means by His passion? Why would he call it His passion? What's that?
That was why
He came. It is, if you would, the heart of God revealed unto mankind. This is the passion of God revealed toward unworthy sinners and toward all those who would put their faith in Him. It is the story of his passion that we see in this, what it costs God in order to save us. Then in his resurrection, we see what it means to live in that light of that costly salvation. And as we consider this story tonight, I pray that we would encounter the living Christ, whose death redeems us and whose resurrection empowers us. We're going to be going through the Gospels tonight, so have your finger ready there. But before we get to the Gospels, go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there in chapter 15, we're quite a ways from these verses in our study in Corinthians on Sundays. But Paul believed that this was the greatest story ever told. And let's read what he has to say. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. This is kind of our springboard text into talking about the passion and the resurrection of Jesus tonight. He writes there in that chapter, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day, and he says, this is the story, if you believe it, by which you are saved. And you continue to be saved. Thank God for that this evening. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. If you want to, you can turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. We're also going to look at Luke's account a little bit and kind of look at those two parallel accounts just briefly tonight and talk about the passion and the resurrection of Jesus. But before we get into it, let's ask the Lord's help tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful story upon which all of history hangs, all of truth hangs. It is the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, help us tonight as we walk through this very familiar territory. Let us not be so familiar with it that it becomes almost mundane to us. But I pray once again, do that wonderful work that the psalmist cried out to do. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word tonight. And Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And I want to kind of look at this first of all, the passion of Jesus, as kind of scene one of this story. And we're going to trace the story of Jesus' passion beginning this evening, because the understanding of what he accomplished helps us to live transformed lives. And it really begins there in the agony of Gethsemane. And so let's look here at Matthew chapter 26. And I want to do some more scripture reading here to kind of get our minds going in this direction. But Matthew chapter 26, and this is his account of the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning in verse 36. Matthew, of course, the apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the 12. He was formerly a tax collector, and it's the first one that we come to in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament, recounting the good news about Jesus. And this is his account of the agony of Gethsemane. The Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went again the second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and he saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And this is really where the passion of Jesus, I believe, could be a good starting point, if you would, for the passion of Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we get the glimpse into the Garden of Gethsemane, the first thing that I pay attention to here is really what I would call the weight of sin that we see here upon Jesus. In Gethsemane, Jesus did more than anticipate the physical pain. What takes place here in the Garden of Gethsemane is not necessarily Jesus fearing or dreading the physical persecution and suffering, although no doubt that would be great and insurmountable, almost unimaginable to our minds. But what weighs so heavily upon Jesus here is, of course, this weight of sin. He's going to bear the sin of the entire world upon his heart, and he's going to become sin for all of mankind. He bore the full weight of humanity's sin. Past, present, future, Jesus Christ is going to bear the weight of all sorts and all forms of sin. And that is the weight that hangs upon his shoulders here. And that is the cup that he speaks of. This idea of facing the wrath of God for the sin of mankind. The mental and the spiritual anguish is described here by Matthew. And also it's mentioned by the other gospel writers. But Matthew mentions it here. And he gives us a glimpse into the weight of it. He said that he was sorrowful and very heavy. Luke notes that his sweat fell like drops of blood, and this is a medical phenomenon where literally the blood cells next to your sweat glands begin to burst, and as they burst, blood begins to flow out of your sweat glands, and your blood, your sweat literally becomes great drops of blood. In fact, many people who have undergone such a crisis of health have not survived the crisis. They've actually hemorrhaged to death because of this. And it just goes to show you the weight that Jesus Christ was under. In fact, he is in this place called Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane quite literally means an oil press. And just as olives are pressed to release their oil, so Jesus was crushed in soul so that salvation could flow out of him unto us. His suffering there wasn't accidental. It was the pressing of our Savior there in the olive press, as it were, that would produce for us the peace of God that passes understanding. We see him bearing the weight of sin. And quite literally, Isaiah would prophesy there in chapter 53, and he would say that he took upon him the sin, the transgression of us all, and he was bruised for our transgressions. And really, that's the way the King James renders it, but a better translation actually would be he is crushed for our transgressions. He's crushed by them. It means literally to grind or to crush, to bring low, to compact. And that's what we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus bought under the weight, the insurmountable and unimaginable weight of sin, and Jesus takes it upon his heart and into his soul so that he can bear the sins of humanity. Another note I'll make here, and I've got some questions I want to ask in a moment, but another thing I would note here of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is here we see his submission unto the will of his Father. Jesus prays how many times here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Three times. And he prays all three times that his will, not his will be done, but the will of the Father be done. Not my will, but thine be done. And I would say this is not reluctance being overcome on behalf of Jesus, but it was his surrender perfected through his prayer. As the writer of Hebrews would tell us, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And here, this is a great glimpse into that. We won't get into it tonight. We can discuss it more in a moment. If you think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, as it were, looked at God and said, "Not your will be done, but my will be done." They wanted their will to be done. But here, the second Adam comes, and he cries out, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." He's turning on its head, as it were. And now, when mankind originally said, "I want to do things my way, I will go my own way," now Jesus says, "I will go the way of the Father, and all those who follow me will have to go this same way." Oh, here, obedience begins to undo the ruin of the first Adam. Because really, what led to Adam and Eve falling into sin? What was the thing that led them to fall into sin?
Disobedience.
It was disobedience that led Adam and Eve to fall into sin, which plunged all of humanity into the black darkness of sin. But here, Jesus Christ is going to start his way, as it were, out of that pit of sin by reversing disobedience. And now by obedience, he's going to begin to point the way out of sin and show this. This is where it starts, by his obedience. Oh, now, what does Jesus' prayer here in Gethsemane teach us about surrender? What does it teach us here about surrender? Sometimes it's not easy. I would dare say most of the time, if not all the time, surrender from a natural perspective is not easy. I'm not here to tell you. The Spirit of God will help you surrender. Let me believe that. He will enable you to surrender. That is part of the work of the Spirit of God, to help us learn to surrender our will. But here we see the circumstances surrounding Jesus were very difficult circumstances. And it teaches us that surrender is not easy, but it is the only way to please God. It is the only way to be found pleasing in the sight of God. So we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's much more we could talk about. We could discuss how they come and they try to arrest him and his appearance to them. We could talk about the kiss of Judas. But I spent some time back in earlier this year. We preached through John's account of the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I won't go back there for the sake of the our lesson tonight. But I would just say two things I would highlight here, particularly for this lesson, is first of all, his carrying the weight of sin, and second of all, his submission unto the will of his Father. So that is kind of the first act of the first scene, as it were. Him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrendering his will to the Father, and showing mankind that the only way out of sin is through obedience. Yes,
sir. I don't ever want to lose sight of first, Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me."
Sure.
I mean, he really would have liked to not have to do it, but in spite of that,
yes.
Yeah. I mean, it wasn't just, "Father, whatever you want, I'm going to do it." It's, "Man, I would really like to do it this way, but I recognize that's not the way that it's decided, and I'm going to do it your way."
Absolutely.
But I mean, we will, a lot of times, we'll have desires. They may be good, they may be bad. We find out when we talk to the Lord. Yeah. And if he says, "I need you to go a different way," we need to do what Jesus did.
Absolutely.
We're going to go a different way.
Absolutely. What a model. The first, he said, "Let the cup pass." The second time, he said, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." Nevertheless. How many times in the middle of the Lord dealing with our hearts are those nevertheless moments where we say, this is what I feel like I want to do. This is what would be comfortable. This is the road that seems like makes the most sense in my mind. But I've got to get to that nevertheless moment that says, but it's not about what I want. It's not about what's comfortable. It's not about what makes most sense in my mind and how I can put the dots together. What an example Jesus truly gives us. Any other thoughts before we move forward? All right, let's look. There's the trials of Jesus. And I use that in plural terms on purpose, the trials of Jesus, because, really, you know, there's multiple trials of Jesus, and it depends on how you account for them. You know, we could go through and we could see maybe two by the religious leaders, and we could see two by Pilate and one by Herod, if you wanted to account for it that way. But I just want to notice two separate types of trials that take place here. First of all, there is the religious trial before the Sanhedrin. In Matthew's gospel, that's found in verses 57 through 68. And we won't discuss all these verses, but once again, just flying at a high level, looking at this, the religious trial before the Sanhedrin takes place here. And we know what happens. They bring Jesus before the ruling body, these 72 men, although there wasn't all 72 present. We find that out in one of the Gospels. Not all of them were here. And they do this by night, and they bring Jesus before this kangaroo court, as some people have called it. And they basically put him on trial for his life. They're trying to find some accusation that will stick to Jesus, whereby they can carry out their nefarious plans of putting him to death. Now, think with me for a moment. It might have been a little while since you read through it, but what were some of the laws that were broken by the Jewish leaders in their trial of Jesus? Anybody know any of them off the top of your head? What were some of them? They weren't supposed to have a trial at night. That was part of their, that wasn't actually in the Old Testament, but it was part of their Jewish tradition. They were not to hold, and the Mishnah stated they were not to hold trials at night. Any others? There were some commandments broken. What's that? They were bearing false witness, weren't they? At least two false witnesses come forward. And we, there's more than that, but there was at least two that we read about there. And they're bearing false witness. So they're breaking one of the Big Ten by doing that. Any others? One that I haven't thought about, and I found it in studying, is that they bribed Judas to betray Jesus, and Exodus 23 and verse 8 explicitly says that you are not to do anything by bribery because it blinds the eyes of the judge, is what it says there. So here they broke that commandment, they broke that law, as it were, in Exodus 23 and 8. Oh, they did not allow for a true defense from the mouth of Jesus. That was part of their traditional laws. They held this kangaroo court in a private location with secret proceedings, which was forbidden by their traditional law. It took place during the feast time, another apparent breaking or departure of their laws. There was no deliberation before the verdict was issued. They just said he was guilty. As soon as they found a verdict that they thought would stick, they just declared him guilty. Well, according to their laws, they required a time of deliberation, especially before capital punishment could be carried out. They couldn't just say, okay, we've heard all the evidence, well, he's guilty. They had to go back and they had to deliberate with one another, make sure everybody was on board and that the evidence was sufficient. There were several others we could take note of, but what we see here is these men so determined to bring about the death of Jesus that they are breaking their laws and their traditions to get to where they wanted to go. It's quite startling, isn't it? You know, because remember, these are the same guys, we studied in one lesson, and I know you remember it from the gospel accounts. These are the same guys who were all up in arms about disciples eating with unwashed hands. And here they are, they're breaking through every boundary that they can find so they can get to the conclusion at the other side, which is ultimately to find Jesus guilty. And they come up with a charge at the end of it. Anybody remember the charge they finally come to at the end of the trials, and when he appears before the real high priest, and then he appears before the high priest's father-in-law, they finally come to an actual charge. You remember what it was?
Destroyed the temple.
Nope. I couldn't prove that. It was blasphemy. Go with me to Luke's Gospel. Keep your finger there in Matthew 26. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. The Bible tells us this in verse number 70 of that chapter. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we have of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. In other words, he has just condemned himself. Oh, he is a blasphemer. He has basically, he's cast all the evidence that we need. We don't need any further evidence. He's claiming to be God here among us. He is a blasphemer. That's the accusation they land with. Oh, the one, and this is what I find ironic, the one who is the true high priest of heaven stood before a corrupt high priest and was charged with blasphemy. Imagine this, the one who Hebrews is going to call the great high priest of our faith, after the order of Melchizedek, is going to stand before the rightfully chosen high priest of the order and the lineage of Aaron, who is corrupt in his morals, and the high priest of heaven, rather than being praised by the earthly high priest, is going to be condemned for blasphemy. Here, the Lamb stood before the priests, and they didn't realize it, but they were examining his life. They found it free of true blemishes and faults, so what they had to do was resort to lies. Many of those men, those priests, the Sanhedrin, would have known fully what the law required about a lamb, how you have to examine it before it can be killed. And here, they didn't even realize it, but they were examining the Lamb of God, and they could not make a charge stick to him. So finally, they had to resort to lies because he was found ultimately blameless. I know in their minds it was not, but here, this is what happens. The high priest of heaven is charged with blasphemy before the corrupt high priest of this earth, and the Lamb of God is found to be spotless, but yet still condemned by humanity. Now, have you ever thought about this? Why doesn't the mockery of Jesus' trial end after this? You know, they found a verdict and blasphemy in the Old Testament. And just to remind you, in the Old Testament law, it wasn't a small thing. It was one of the big sins, okay? This one had the penalty of death attached to it if you could prove someone was a blasphemer. But why doesn't the trial of Jesus end here? Because technically, under Jewish law, if they found him guilty, he could be killed for blasphemy. Why doesn't the trial end here?
They're under Roman law.
Legally, they were not able to carry out the death penalty. Here they were, more worried about upholding the laws of Rome than they were the law of God. And they knew that, well, you know, Roman law says that we are unable to carry out capital punishment. Thus, the case would have to go before the Romans. So now we move from the religious trial on to the civil trial of Jesus. And I know this one has several parts to it, but really this civil trial takes place before Pilate and before Herod. Twice before Pilate and once before Herod. And for the sake of time, just note with me the verdict that Pilate comes to after examining Jesus the first time. Early in the morning, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they come to him there, and they express their accusations against him. But does anybody remember the difference in the accusation that they come up with to the one that they present to Pilate? Because it's different. Because would Pilate kill somebody for blasphemy? No. He didn't care. He blasphemed the Hebrew God himself, most likely, because he didn't believe in the Hebrew God. What was the accusation they made against Jesus before Pilate? Because they knew they needed something that would sound, that would stick in the mind of Pilate. You might remember?
He's saying he's a king.
He's raising up seditions. He's basically an insurrectionist against Rome, and he is rivaling the Caesar. He's rivaling the king of Rome. So therefore, you need to do something about this, because if you don't do something about this man, he is going to raise up an army, and he might try to overthrow Rome. Now, they didn't go into all those details, but they just planted the seed, and then let the imagination of Pilate do the rest. That's all it needed. You know, he says himself to be a king. And Pilate's like, uh-oh, we have no king but Caesar. We got to do something about this. And so that's what happens here. They make this accusation, and Pilate's going to interrogate Jesus. And at the end of examining him there, in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 4, this is the verdict that Pilate renders after his first encounter with Jesus. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. In other words, he's innocent. You know, you may call him and say that he's claiming to be this insurrectionist, this king that's rising up, But, you know, I don't really find sufficient evidence to make that case. He is innocent. And of course, he tries to pull off the responsibility onto Herod, but that doesn't produce any momentum. So Jesus is presented unto him again after he's taken to Herod's court. Herod just wants to see a miracle. Well, he doesn't see his miracle, so they send Jesus back to Pilate. And again, we read the verdict of Pilate there in Luke chapter 23, verse 14. After examining Jesus again, he said unto them, "Ye have bought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people." We're perverted there, one that's misleading the people. "And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him." In other words, insufficient evidence, case should be dismissed on the lack of evidence, on the grounds of lack of evidence, is basically what we can say about this. Pilate attempts then to simply chastise or to whip Jesus with the intention of releasing him afterward. But then we hear the cry of the group in verse 18. "And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Take that man, release, you know, we want him to be crucified, and release unto us Barabbas. What a choice is made here. The choice between Barabbas, who we find out in the Gospels was a murderer, and Jesus, the innocent, righteous Son of God, reveals the moral blindness of fallen humanity, preferring rebellion to righteousness. They would rather have the rebel with the cause of the name of Barabbas than they would have Jesus, a man who promoted, "Oh, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are these, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You would rather have a man who would raise up an insurrection. Now, why do you think the idea of an insurrectionist appealed more than the meek and lowly Jesus to the crowd?
They're tired of Roman rule.
They're tired of Roman rule. Back on Palm Sunday, what we discussed last week, you want to know why many in the crowd, not all, there was disciples there, but that was the core around it, but many in the crowd were crying out, "Hosanna, save us now," is because they thought Jesus was going to be that militant Messiah that was going to overthrow the Roman government and by then lead in a procession for God's new kingdom here upon earth. And in less than a week's time, in just a matter of a few days' time, they realized he wasn't that militant Messiah. He was meek and lowly, and he was going to allow himself to be captured and beaten and eventually executed by the Romans. So we would rather have somebody who has a more militant stance, somebody who has an idea of how to lead the revolution, than we would this little carpenter from Galilee, who I don't really think he actually knows what the Messiah is supposed to do, maybe in their minds. In this exchange between Barabbas and Jesus, the gospel is glimpsed, isn't it? The guilty man goes free while the innocent is condemned. Jesus takes Barabbas' place. What a picture, what a sermon to preach about the gospel in this story. Paul says it so well later on when he writes to the church in Rome. He talks about he who was delivered for our offenses. Oh yes, he was innocent, but he was delivered up to death for our offenses. He was silent before his accusers so that every guilty sinner who asked him to be their Savior might one day stand innocent before God. Oh, praise be unto the Lamb of God. The innocent is condemned so that we, the guilty, might be set free. Oh, thanks be to God tonight. Let's continue on here. The Gospel of Luke here, chapter 23. Let's read verses 23 through 24. "And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be done as they required." I ask you tonight, why did Pilate, though convinced of Jesus' innocence, still consent to his death? Why?
He can lose his position.
Then won't lose his position. In fact, we just read it, a little bit of it. It gives us kind of a segue into it there. The Bible says in verse 23, one more time, "And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed." The voices prevailed. It was this voice of popular opinion that says, "Pilate, if you mess this up, if you cause an insurrection amongst these people and you don't do what they want to do, then you're going to have a blemish on your record, and it might cause you to lose your position. It might even cause him to lose his life," because Pilate had already had an incident several years in the Pool of Siloam where he killed some Jews with their sacrifices. And we read about that actually in Luke's Gospel earlier. He writes about it. I think it's chapter 12. You have to check me to be sure, but I think it's chapter 12 off my memory. It might be chapter 13. But anyway, he writes about it there. Pilate had already had this issue before, and in his mind, he lets popular opinion win, because he says, if I don't let popular opinion win, then it's going to be detrimental for me. So I'll let an innocent man die so I can save face. I'll let a good cause die so that I can maintain my position. Oh, you see why situational ethics can be a slippery slope? Because, you know, political expediency can cause a lot of issues. Well, you know, it's what the popular opinion wanted. It's what everybody said was best. I just went with that. So did Pilate. And according to secular history, that man would end up losing his mind. He would lose his mind and become a madman because of the decision that he made to reject and condemn innocent blood. Both Pilate and Herod examined him and said, "I find no fault in this man." And I would say tonight that heaven agreed. The spotless lamb was ready for sacrifice. We have these two trials, right? You have the religious trial by the Sanhedrin, and what do? They find Jesus guilty. The people who should have known and recognized him as the Messiah, they find him guilty. Then you bring him before heathens, before a Gentile, before a wicked king, and they find him innocent. It's striking, isn't it? It's striking. So next we'll move on to the crucifixion of Jesus. The suffering of the cross. Crucifixion was designed to maximize pain and humiliation. It was a death deserved for the worst of criminals. Yet Jesus' suffering was more than physical. He bore the spiritual weight of sin, and even cried out there in Matthew 27, verse number 46, very famous words. He actually quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was his cry. Oh, in fact, we have recorded for us in the Gospels seven things which Jesus uttered from the cross. And we can go through, and I think Brother Derek a few years ago, as a matter of fact, did, and preach on each one of these seven sayings. We won't do that tonight. I'll just quickly mention the seven sayings. Oh, he cried out in Luke 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was, here we get a glimpse into his heart, and there we see in his heart no malice, no bitterness, no hatred, only forgiveness. People are taking his life, and he's crying out, "Father, forgive them." We get a good glimpse into his heart there also in Luke 23 and 43. Whenever he looks at a condemned thief on his side, and he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know what we see in his heart there? Not only forgiveness, but we see salvation. In the heart of Jesus, we see salvation. He delights to save. Oh, whenever we see him in John 19 and 26 crying out to his own mother, "Woman, behold thy son," we not only see forgiveness, we not only see salvation, but we see his compassion. As he is thinking about his mother and praying that she would be taken care of. Oh, we not only see that, but there is the verse we just read, Matthew 27 and 46. "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We see a glimpse into the abandonment that sin brings. It's not all good things. We see the abandonment, the very real spiritual abandonment that sin brings. Oh, in John 19 and 28, he cries out, "I thirst." And there we see a glimpse into his physical suffering. In John 19 and 30, we hear him cry out, "It is finished." And there we see a glimpse, not of defeat, not of resignation, but of victory. As the one who has suffered and drunk the cup of God's wrath dry for sinners. And he says, "It's been completed. The work is done. Oh, it is finished." And anybody know the final cry that Jesus cries in Luke 23 and 46? Father, he is talking to his Father. The beginning, he's crying out, "My God," but here he's once again calling out to his Father. "Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit." Oh my, here we see his heart of trust. That even if his Father took him to a cross and let him die there at the hands of wicked sinners, he still trusted him. And can I remind you tonight that Jesus can trust the Father even when he is being crucified and as an innocent man? Can we not trust him and say, "I have put not only my spirit but my entire being into your hand, O Father. I trust you. I trust you." Each statement marks progress from forgiveness to fulfillment, from suffering to surrender. The cross was not a defeat, but it was a declaration of the victory of God on the behalf of sinful humanity. Matthew's gospel cues us into a very important event that took place at the death of Jesus. If you got your Bibles, go back there with me. I know we're skipping back and forth, but Matthew 27, verse number 51, a very important event that takes place after Jesus has commended his spirit into his Father's hands, gives up the ghost, and he dies, the Bible says. And then in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent." What is the significance of the veil being torn here after Jesus commends his spirit into the hands of the Father? What's the significance of this?
We have direct passage to Jesus.
We now have access by the blood of Jesus into a new and living way beyond the veil. That's what the writer of Hebrews would say. We now have access. Oh, here's some things. In the Jewish temple, the veil separated, we know, the holy place from the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter in, only with blood, into this most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 outlines this. But yet, the veil symbolized God's holiness and humanity's separation from Him because of our sins. No one could enter freely. Access to God required sacrifice and priestly mediation. But yet, none of the sacrifices that were made up until this point could ever fully open the veil for normal humanity to enter in. Only one once a year could go. But now the veil is rent. I thought about it this way. You know, when my kids, both of them now, Asher's got where he can open doors for the most part. Some of them he struggles with the handle, but Benson definitely does a good job with it. You know, my kids get ready to come into a room where I'm at, and the door's shut, unless it's locked, they're going to come right on in. And that's okay, because it's their house. In other words, you know, that door might be shut, and now if I want them out, I'll lock it, because I know they can open that door. This was the way, as it were, the way open, because my children belong. And when Jesus tore the veil, he gave us the same privilege with the Father. You don't have to knock timidly. The door's now open. I'd love to stand outside and knock on the door of heaven, and oh, hey, I hope heaven hears me. Now the door's already open. He swung it open wide. Oh, we see here, first of all, I would have you pay attention to the manner in which the veil is rent. It's rent from top to bottom. Oh, it was not written from bottom to top. That's important. It meant that this was something that God did. It was initiated by God. It marked the end of separation. Jesus' death removed the barrier of sin. Now we can go into the holy presence of God. It marked universal access. No longer is access restricted to the high priest, but now all believers can approach God directly and come before the throne of grace. But also, one more thing I would note we often don't pay attention to is the cosmic and earthly significance. The earthquake and the rock splitting underscore that this was not just a symbolic thing. Creation itself acknowledges the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished. Sin's barrier is removed, and reconciliation has impact even upon the world. That's why in the book of Romans, chapter number 8, Paul writes and he says, all of creation groans for that day when this complete adoption will come to pass. Because it's looking forward to here we see the, as you were, I believe the first groanings of that, of this creation. They saw access into the presence of God's available. And now it's almost as if creation itself cries out, oh, the way is open. The way is open. Not a week before this, Jesus had told them, if the disciples fail to praise me, the rocks will cry out. Well, on that lonely hillside, nobody is praising the work of Jesus dying upon the cross, but the rocks cry out, as it were, and they declare, the way is now open. Jesus Christ has paved the way with blood so that all who put faith in him can enter in. Praise be to God. I want to ask you another question, and this one I don't want an answer for out loud. How does the fact that the veil has been torn change the way that you pray and the way that you approach under the throne of God? How does it change it? You answer that for yourself. This is the passion of Jesus. Let's move on to the burial and resurrection. I won't spend a lot of time on the burial. It is important. The Bible says in John 19, 38 through 39, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. Now, there is an actual quite a bit of ministry and preaching we could do out of this fact that the highlights made of his burial. But let me just ask you the question: why do you think the gospel writers give such detailed attention to the burial of Jesus? They all mention. Why do you think they give such careful detail about him being buried?
Yeah,
they wanted you to know. He didn't just pass away. He didn't just swoon from blood loss. This man was dead. And it wasn't just witnessed by one person. It was witnessed by multiple people. It was witnessed by Jews and Gentiles alike. Every one of them knew that that man was dead. It was to confirm that his death was real. It was to show the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 tells us that he would make his grave with the rich in his death. In Isaiah 53, it tells us that. It's to confirm prophecy. And also, it's to reinforce the reality of the resurrection. Because, man, you can't have a resurrection if somebody never died. Oh, but if he died, without a shadow of a doubt, the man was dead. When he gets up on Sunday morning, oh, praise be to God. Because now there is no doubt that God is the one who calls those things that are not as though they are. And he can bring life out of death. Oh, so now let me come to the resurrection. Let's read it. You got your Bibles. Last place we're going to turn. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning. His raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Oh, at early dawn, these faithful women came to the tomb carrying spices to honor the dead. They came expecting to anoint a corpse, but they found an empty tomb and a living Lord. Oh, talk about a change of expectation. Just simply by going to what they thought would be a burial ceremony or continuation of one. And there they find the stone rolled away. We often say it around Easter time, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that they could see him. Jesus could have went out of that tomb, but imagine if the stone hadn't been rolled away. I know the angels could have said, hey, roll the stone away, but there was visible and open proof. So now the veil's been rent, the stone's been rolled away. It's almost as if God is saying, come on in and see what I am doing on behalf of humanity. I'm making a way for them into my presence, and I'm also showing them my power. Come on in and see. The door is open. In a culture that did not accept women as legal witnesses, God chose them to be the first proclaimers of the resurrection, showing that the gospel overturns social and spiritual barriers alike. And their love led them to an empty tomb, and their obedience made them the first evangelists of the resurrection. And there they are told to go and tell the disciples all that they have seen. Oh, I love the angel's message there. What does he declare? It's three-part. He says, fear not. You know what that tells me tonight? It tells me that the resurrection of Jesus drives away fear because death no longer reigns. Oh, that may have been uttered by an angel 2,000 years ago, but here I can still say I don't have to fear because he lives. Fear not. What else did he say? He is not here. Oh, that's the story. The tomb could not contain the offer of life. Death could not hold him, for it was not possible that he should be holding of it, is what Peter would say on the day of Pentecost. Thank God, thank God, thank God. And finally, he is risen. Oh, the verb tense implies a completed act with an ongoing result. He has been raised and he remains alive forevermore, is actually the way that the Greek wording would bear it out. He is alive and he will never die again. We hear the message of the angel and we say, he lives. He lives. And he will never die again. Oh, thank God. We're almost done. The resurrection was not Jesus coming back to life. Listen to me. It was not just Jesus coming back to life, but it was God's official confirmation that the work of the cross was complete and it was now fully effected. Just as a court may issue a verdict to confirm a just ruling, God raised Jesus to declare publicly that this is my son. His death has satisfied the demands of divine justice, and his righteousness is accepted on the behalf of sinners. Romans 4 and 25 teaches us this, because Paul takes pen in hand, or stylus in hand, as it would have been, and he writes this, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Oh, the cross paid the debt. And the resurrection issued the divine receipt saying, paid in full. Let's stand on the building. Think of the cross as the check written for your debt of sin. And the resurrection as the bank stamping it as cleared. Without the stamp, the check could still bounce. The resurrection is God's divine stamp of approval. Your debt is fully cleared, and your standing before God is now secure. It is no wonder that after Paul writes about the death of Jesus, he writes about his resurrection. Oh, he talks about how that should affect our lives, his death and his resurrection. He comes to chapter 8 and he begins with these words. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that our sins are forgiven. Heaven has declared it so. How many are thankful tonight? Oh, I'm reminded the old songwriter penned the words. We say it often, but he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Whew, I did. What's the next part? But now I sing a brand new song. What amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Let's give Him praise tonight. Father, we